for the morning for the opportunity to study your word together. As we look into your word, we ask for a strength and clarity of mind, and that the Spirit might be the one who guides our thoughts as we look into Scripture, and again, might we have a better understanding as we consider your word this morning, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now this morning we're going to be looking at three different passages. We'll be in, actually one of them is in the same passages. We're just going to skip down some verses on one. But we have three passages in Romans that do use gnosto or forms of gnosto that do deal with an experiential knowledge with relationship to the law and sin. And so we will be working in these passages where we Paul deals with some issues that went on in the early church. Now, in the early church, you had, the Jews always had a problem. They had problems with the law. What do you do with the law? And it was hard for them to get rid of the law, how to quit trying to live by the law. Excuse me. And they would try to influence others. And so that was a real problem from the very beginning of the church, that just some just could not or would not. They wouldn't give it up. And they just wanted to try to please God by keeping the Mosaic law. And so that was something that was a real problem with the Jews. Now, as the church developed and grew and spread out amongst the Gentiles, then you have Gentile believers out in the Gentile world and Gentile cities. You had some Jews or some who were influenced at least by the Jews who would slip in. And Paul describes some Galatians, they just kind of slipped in by a side door. And they came in and they tried to influence the church and to enforce, and to force them to keep the law. You have to keep the law of Moses. And so that was a major problem in the early church. And yet there were some Gentiles, no doubt, who were influenced by others. And so that became a problem. And so Paul wrote Romans, he wrote Galatians in particular. He deals a lot with law versus grace. And so there was a misunderstanding. They couldn't come around to leave the law. And so Paul had dealt with these issues in his epistles. In fact, there were some even in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, where he had spent so much time and how he'd had so much influence with the saints there in their founding and their grounding, you had him dealing with those, but there were some there who wanted to be law teachers. And he says that they want to be law teachers. They wanted to teach the law. And so that was a problem. So when you got to Galatia, you had those who were Judaized, well, they were Galatianite, but they wanted to tell you you needed to keep the law to show how righteous you were before God, but you needed to do something and do the law. You needed to keep rules. And you have the same kind of thing in the book of Romans, where we're going to be working this morning. And so there was a problem even amongst those who should have known better. Now that was in the early church, but it's down through church history, you always had a problem with those who could not distinguish law from grace, and they wanted to put people under law. And oftentimes they would go back to the Mosaic law. You needed to keep the Mosaic law. If it wasn't the Mosaic law, then they established rules that you should live by. And so they had their own rules. And so you had rules, though. You needed to live by rules to please God. Now the law was thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And one of the students brought Dr. Schaefer a cartoon one time, and it shows Moses with the tablets of stone, and he says, what then shall we do? Well, the law didn't tell you what you do. It told you what you don't do. And that was a good question. The law was, it was negative. It was based on negatives. Thou shalt not. Today we don't live under those kind of rules, and we don't live we don't establish our rules or somebody else's or the law. We're not under law, as we'll notice. But some, on the one hand, today, you have those who still want to live by the law. But on the other hand, you have some who want to keep the church. Well, we're not under law. But the problem arises especially with groups where they don't distinguish between the church and Israel. Somebody said one time I'm a whole Bible person. You cut the Bible up, but I'm a whole Bible person. And so that meant from Genesis to Revelation, I believe Genesis through Revelation. And I'll believe every word, even if it was a falsehood that was stated as a falsehood, I believe it for what it says in its context. But I'm not I am a whole Bible person in that way. But I do know that with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, things changed. And so now things changed. You were no longer under rules. You were no longer under the Mosaic law. And the church was no longer under law, but under grace. And so there are those who fail to see that, and they still want to keep rules and keep law. And I can look back at it. I mean, there were some times you thought, well, if you don't do this, don't do that, you must be a good Christian. But it's not what you don't do, but it's sort of the positive thing that when you do, if you do live the spiritual life and the Holy Spirit is ministering in and through you and you're a spiritual Christian, God does get the glory, and that's where we live. But we live by grace, not under any kind of law. And so everything changed, though, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yet back in the early church and right down through to today, you have those who think you need to be doing something negative, not doing something to please God. And so you have rules laid out, and they're all around you. And yet if you try to keep rules, what do? Well, you're going to be carnal because you're doing it in the flesh. You're trying to please God in the flesh rather than letting God, the Holy Spirit, work in and through you, working through your new nature and allowing you to live eternal life out. As we spent time looking at eternal life, it just doesn't work if you try to put up rules. And so you can't have law and grace. Romans 11, chapter 6 says if you have grace, you don't have law. If you have law, you don't have grace. They exclude each other. I didn't quote it, but that's what the gist of what it says there. Now, I want to look at a couple of positive things and negative things. We'll start with some negative things dealing with the law. And before we get into our passage this morning, where I want to go is back into the book of Hebrews for just a moment, just to remind ourselves of the fact that the law is not something by which a Christian can mature. In the Old Testament saints, they couldn't mature because they were under law. And so when you go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, he speaks of the weakness and the unprofitableness of the commandment. But in verse 10, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. The word perfect here is the word for mature. And so the law couldn't make anybody mature. Didn't matter who they were, from the priesthood down through everybody living under law it was impossible for them to mature. But he says the bringing in, and this is the only place this occurs, this term bringing in, but the bringing in of a better hope, what they supplied did. Well, it does mature. The bringing in of a better hope does mature, and we have a better hope, one of the better things that we have. And so it does bring one to maturity. And he goes on, not by, but through the intermediate agency of which we draw near unto God. And so we can draw near to God because we do have a better hope. And he speaks of hope and things back in chapter 6. That's not where we're going today, though. But if you look in a little further here, when you get in over into chapter 9 and verse 9, those who ministered in offering the sacrifices and such in verse 9. But he says there that it could not make him that did this service perfect. It couldn't bring him to a state where he was immature. And so it couldn't mature him as pertaining to the conscience. He still had problems because of the law. It didn't help his conscience any. He couldn't mature. Over in chapter 10 and verse 1, it again speaks of the fact that those who they offered sacrifices and they had to do it perpetually. It was a perpetual thing because of sin. They had to keep making sacrifices, but the law was unable for them to be mature. It wouldn't mature them again. And so you have some other places where it does relate to maturity. Now the law, was there anything wrong with the law? You'll notice Paul asked that question in Romans chapter 7. But I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 before we go there. And this will be another thing that we learn about the law when it comes down to the law. God gave them the law. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was the fallen nature of mankind who was under the law. And for anybody who tries to keep the law, you have that same nature. You can't move on to maturity if you're trying to live by rules, by the law. There's only one commandment for grace believers, and that is the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it's a positive thing, and it's something that only the spiritual Christian can do since it's part of the fruit from the Spirit. Now, as we come into 1 Timothy chapter 1, though, I'm going to jump right into the context. I mentioned those who want to be law teachers. Verse 7 says that these they have words. They just rattle off words without any force to them, and such goes through things leading into this. But he says, desirously willing to be law teachers, and so it's not a they're not it's and I would just translate it law teachers. And they don't comprehending neither what they say nor whereof they affirm the things that they strongly affirm, though. And so they, but Paul goes on to say, but we know. Now this knowledge here, this is the oida term that we know intellectually, we know intuitively, but it's an intellectual knowledge that the law is good. The good here, kalos, it's appropriate, it's a good thing, it's useful. I would just translate it useful here, kalos, it is something that's useful. If, and now you have a potential here, if a man should happen to use it lawfully. And so it was useful if a man used it lawfully, doing this. And so he moves on that any kind of a law. It doesn't have the article here in verse 9, but any quality of law, any law, is not laid down. It's not the verb for made, but it's a verb for laid down, to lay down. So there is no law that was laid down for a righteous man. And so that's something to keep in mind. The law wasn't for the righteous. It wasn't for the righteous man, the man who behaved righteously. But notice what it was for. That for the lawless and the disobedient, those who were insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, that would be kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there is any different kind of thing, the word other here, heteros, and say, I would take this as a first class, it is a first class condition. Since there is some other kind of a thing, different kind of thing that is contrary against, contrary to sound doctrine. sound didaskalia. Now, a healthy didaskalia is a didaskalia that keeps things in its place. You believe it, but you don't practice it. But you know it, but you can learn it, and you should learn it, but you don't live by it. And so this would be contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, these kinds of things. And so in the Old Testament, the kind of doctrine that they should have practiced under law, they didn't practice it. And it is something, this was an unhealthy didaskalia, though, when they were under law and they broke it. And so this, again, they weren't keeping what they, and it became, it was didaskalia as far as we're concerned, as Paul states it there. But this tells us something about the law. The law, it was useful. And the problem wasn't the law. Now going over to Romans chapter 7, we want to notice another thing about the law. And we find what happened with Paul when he tried to please God by keeping rules, by keeping law. Now, when Paul did this, it was specifically the Mosaic law that he tries to do. He tries to keep the Mosaic law. And so in 7:9, he says, "For I, emphatically, I on my part, was alive without any kind of a law once." And so Paul had learned grace. And this would be early in his Christian life. He had learned grace, and he was alive in his present tense salvation, living and his relationship to God, it was one time. But then he has the contrast, but when the commandment came, the sin revived, it came to life again. And you do have an article before sin here. It is the sin, the singular sin. And throughout the context of 5, 6, 7, and over into 8, you do have quite a bit of reference to the sin, but this would be the sin nature. And so he says it went with the commandment, the sin nature, it revived, it came back to life, and I died. And so Paul says that he died in his present tense salvation. He was no longer in his relationship with God the Father by the Spirit. He was no longer where he should have been. He wasn't spiritual. In fact, when we come down through the context, Paul says, that he was carnal and he was sold under sin and under the sin nature. And so there was a problem with the law, and it appealed to the sin nature. And so the law couldn't mature anyone. And so those who want to live by the law today, it is a problem, because all it will do is that you'll be in carnality, trying to do things by your own bootstraps. You'll be trying to do it yourself. If you try to live by law, and it doesn't matter if it's the Mosaic law today, or if you make up a list of rules, and you put a list of rules up on your wall and say, "This is how I'm spiritual now." That's not the spiritual life, by living by rules. Rules becomes law. Rule is law. And so Paul is going to point out that we are free from the law, though. But he does deal with the problem with law, and he speaks of an experiential knowledge concerning law as the master of the one who is under law, and it's his master as long as he lives. And so let's take a look then at Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. This is where we begin. Now he begins with a form of a negative form of the word that comes off the stem for gnosko, and he says, "Don't you could say, know ye not? Don't you experientially know?" Would be the idea here in this rhetorical question, though. Don't you know experientially? Are you ignorant, brethren? And so as he writes, he's writing to those who are fellow believers, their brethren, they're part of the family of God, they do share a relationship. And so he says, "Are you ignorant?" And he's going to insert something in between what he asks them that they're ignorant concerning. And so he says, and it is, they, and the English puts it into a parenthesis, "For I am speaking to them that know the law, the ones. So he says, I'm speaking to the ones who know equality of law. Now, the first law there that is anarthrous, it doesn't have the article, and he is emphasizing just law as to character and quality. And so he's dealing with law, though. He says he's writing to those who do experientially know. And it's a present active participle, so it's the moment they are presently knowing experientially a quality of law. And now it comes down to what he's, are you ignorant though? How that the law, and this would be, and I believe he does refer back here, it could be an article of previous reference to the law that he just spoke about, anarthrous, to any kind of a law, but it includes the Mosaic law. It just includes law, laws of the land, laws of anything. He's using this as an illustration. He says, don't you know experientially this, that I'm speaking to those who experientially know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so when it says has dominion, it's a verbal form of the word lord. And so it lords it over him. It's his master. And so he put up a law, whether it's the law of Moses, which it was in the Old Testament for the Jews, it was the law of Moses. But when you come down to believers today or even back then, you put up some rule, then it would be that kind of a rule that you're in bondage to it. You're a slave to it. It's your master, he says, if you're under any kind of a law. And so he just says it. You know that if a man's under law, it lords it over him. Now this word lord occurs about seven times, and we do see it over in chapter 6, where it's translated dominion again. And he says that he uses it of Christ and his death, that it was a one-time thing, and so it doesn't have dominion over him anymore. And so we look at verse 6:9, and there you have the verb oida again in a participle. Here it says knowing factually, knowing intellectually that Christ, having been raised out from dead ones, he dies no more. And so he's died once, he no longer dies. Death has no more dominion over him. Literally, it says death no longer lords it over him. And so there was one time when he died, that he died, and death was his master, but no more. And it happened once. Now, dropping on down into verse 14, we come back to that. We see that term once more in the previous chapter here. Verse 14, he says, for a quality of sin, no sin shall have dominion. No sin. Now that's a singular sin, so it looks at the sin principle, I would say, with the results of an act of sin that would come from it. But for sin shall not lord it over you. So it's not your master. And so sin, and especially coming from the sin nature, but any sin, it doesn't lord it over you. And the reason he says that is he explains, for you are not under any kind of law. I translated any kind of law because it doesn't have the article again, so he's not saying you're not under the Mosaic law. He just says you're not under law, period. You're not under any kind of a law. And so you make the law, you bring up the law, and when it comes to try to please God by law, he says you're not under any kind of law, not under its authority, its sphere of authority. But then he goes on, but what are you under? He says, but under grace. And so we live by grace. And so grace, you don't do anything to earn it. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to have it. It's God's attitude of kindness, whereby he does bestow those things. He bestows benefits upon you that you don't deserve. You don't deserve it. But God does bestow benefits upon us. And it comes out of his attitude of kindness towards us. And so it really, it is undeserved, unmerited favor. Just the more succinct definition of it, but it comes out of God's attitude of kindness toward us. You can't do anything to get it. And so Paul says, though, that when you put up any kind of a law, if you're under any kind of a law, and when you're under law, what are you? You're a slave to it. It's your master. And so he points out that it's your master, and you're a slave to any kind of a law that you're under. And notice the duration of this, though. It's over a man. It lords it over a man for as long as he liveth, for as long a time. And this is a chronology term. We get our word chronology from the time here. It says the duration of time, as long as he lives, he's under the authority, under the rule of law. And so he's a slave to it. And so that's true. If you're under law, you're a slave to that law. It's your master. And so that's the thing he lays out here, dealing with some problems as he's going to move on and he relates it to the Mosaic law. He makes it clear that you're not under any kind of law, but under grace in chapter 6. Now, as he goes on, he's going to give an illustration here. He lays out an illustration, and this illustration deals with the marriage relationship and being married. And when you look at law here, we'll keep in mind just any kind of law, and it could be the previous law that he referred to in verse 1, but it would include the Mosaic law or any kind of a law. Now he's going to use an illustration of another concept of law, and that is a law that relates to marriage. So he says, for and the woman, the one who having a husband, and so a married woman, he goes on to say, is bound. Now when you look at this, it's actually a perfect tense. And so as long as she's married, she's in a state of being bound. She's in a state of bondage to, and it's by the law. Now this law is a law that relates to the husband and the wife to her husband, and that by the law to her husband, and this is for as long a time as he lives. So as long as he's alive, she's in a state of bondage to him. And so she's under a man, under a husband. And so she can't just go out and do what she wants to. And he goes on to express what we mean by that. But if the husband should happen to be dead, she is loosed. And so she's rendered, this law is rendered inoperative with respect to this woman. She's loosed from this law, from the law. And this law is a law that concerns her husband. It pertains to or concerns her husband as the object of this law. And so this is dealing with a law that dealt with marriage and the woman being married to a man. She couldn't just take off and find another man. And so he goes on to describe it a little further. He says, so then comes to a conclusion. If while her husband is living, and that should happen to be the case, she be married, that is, she comes to be, it's not the word married here, but if she should happen to come to be to a different man, that she shall be, it says she shall be called an adulteress. The word called here, I don't know if that's the best way to translate it, but she'll be, and one thing that Thomas Sheldon Green in his lexicon says is stylized. And the lifestyle that she's living, if she goes and begins to shack up with another man while her husband is still alive, she's going to be stylized. She's going to be living in the style of an adulteress. It's the word that's translated called Christians. but it's style. They were stylized as those who were Christ-like ones, but it goes on. But if, and so you have another possibility here, though. But if her husband should happen to be dead, notice then it says she is free, and so she's free from what? She's free from the law. Which law? Free from the law relating to her husband. She's no longer bound to him as the case was when going back up to verse 2. She was in a state of bondage. Now she's free from that law. And so he goes on, so that she is no adulteress. And so now she isn't an adulteress, not just not stylized one, but she was an adulteress if she had an affair with somebody. And so under law, under the Mosaic law, she should have been stoned. But he says she is no adulteress, though she be married to a man. And so she was free to marry. Keep your finger here just for a moment. That reminds me of another reference very similar to this in a different kind of context, dealing with the world system and marriage. And we're going over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 7:39, it says the wife is in a state of bondage. Same word we saw back verse 2 of Romans 7. But by a quality of the law, for as long a time against as her husband lives. And so she is bound to her husband. But if her husband should happen to be dead, or should happen to die, she is at liberty. She's free. Very similar to what we just saw, but she's free to be married to whom she desires. And so it's desirously wills to whoever she wants. But there was one limitation that Paul gives here and by the Holy Spirit, and that is only in the Lord. And so she could marry somebody else. If her husband died, she was free. And she could marry somebody else, but it should only be in the Lord. Well, back in 7, he's dealing with law, and it is in a context of law, dealing with law. And so you're in bondage, you're literally a slave to the law, to whatever law you're under. It lords it over you as long as you live. And so it was, as he uses the illustration of a woman with a wife with a husband. I will go down and read verse 4 just to cover a little bit more. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. And this is the law, I believe here he is referring to the Mosaic law, not just any law, but the law, and it's by the body of Christ, that you should be married. Literally, again, you should come to be to a different one, a different man, to him who is raised, the one having been raised out from dead ones, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And that's, again, he's using this as an illustration of the fact that grace believers are not under law. You're not in bondage to any law, and so you should be. You're free to have in your relationship to Christ who rose out from dead ones so that you can bear fruit unto God. And bear fruit, you're going to be bearing the fruit. Galatians 5:22-23, you'll be, but you have to be in tune with the head of the body, the vine. In John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, you can't do anything apart from the vine, Christ, the vine. I want to go back over now to look at another passage where we find a gnosko, that you have the application of law to ones who are under it, bringing judgment and full experiential knowledge concerning sin. The law did tell you something, gave an experiential knowledge about sin, though. And so we're going over back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and verses 19 and 20. Now you'll recognize that this chapter moves into beginning in verse 9 in particular, it moves down through a lot of bad descriptions. Tells about the results of the fall upon man and his total depravity. And so he describes some very negative things down through verse 18. And then we come down to verse 19. So we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 for just a moment. In verse 19, he says, now we know, and this is oida, we know factually, and so he says, we do know this intellectually, that as many things, not just things whatsoever, but as many things as the law says. And so he's dealing here with the content of what the law says. This is kind of an interesting thing. I guess our students aren't here to notice it, but you have a play on Lego and Maleo, two terms we're speaking. What the law says, Lego looks at the content of what the law says. We see this off and on. But then the next word that says, it saith, it says to them, but if that is Laleo, it communicates it vocally. This is vocal speaking, not emphasizing the content so much, but the fact that it's communicating, speaking aloud to somebody. But it saith to them who are under law, it says. Well, it's not under, but those who are in the sphere of the law. And so what the law says, though, it's speaking to those who are in the sphere of law. Well, we read the Old Testament, we read the law, and we read it, but we're not in the sphere of the law, so it's not telling us. Paul says we have a head knowledge of this, but we're not under it. And so we don't know how to keep the law by experience. That's not something. There are things in the law you ought not to do, but it's not because you're under law, but you do it so that you don't displease our Heavenly Father. And there are different reasons why we don't do those things. But he says, the law says to those who are in the sphere of law. And so it's only speaking to those who are in it. But the reason here, he says that every mouth may be shut. The word stopped here. It just means shut. This word only occurs a few times, about three times or so back in Hebrews. It is in Hebrews 11, about verse 33. It speaks of the mouths of lions being shut, probably referring back to Daniel's day. But it speaks here that every mouth should be shut. Nobody can speak out in defense of themselves. And it does speak of all the world. System made of mankind may come to be, says, guilty. But the word guilty here, it only occurs here, but it has the idea of being under judgment, that the whole world may be under judgment to God. And so the world is under judgment to God. And that's a pretty, that's what the law did. It brought judgment, and the law brought condemnation. And so when you live by law, that's the kind of thing the law did for those who were in the sphere of law. It brought judgment. Now I want to go back and look at James for a moment, James chapter 2. And you have another word, what it says here in verse 19, that the world might become guilty. And it is the term hupodikos, but it's under judgment. But as we come back to James chapter 2, we do find another reference there to being liable for the law. And just eluded me. Wrong in chapter 1. It's not in chapter 1, it's in chapter 2. I just said it was chapter 2. Could have been over here. speaking of the royal law. But verse 10, 2:10 of James, I said chapter 2, for, and it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, and that's the whole thing, and yet stumble, the word offend here, he'll stumble in one, in just one part of the law, one point, he is guilty, it says of all. No, he's not guilty of the whole thing. He kept the whole thing, but he was liable for the whole thing. And so this is a different term than in a cause. It's not the same as the word back in Romans, but he's liable for it. And that's the whole thing. You're under judgment. The whole world was under judgment for the law. But he says here he's liable for the whole thing. And so you may do everything but break one commandment, and you're liable for the whole thing. Not guilty of breaking every commandment, but you're liable for the judgment that comes as a result of it. Well, he says that that the world may become under judgment to God. Verse 20 continues on then, therefore, and the by here is the preposition ek, and I would say out from the deeds, the works of any kind of a law, there shall no article, any kind of a law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous before him, in his sight, before him. And so nobody, you set up a rule, no flesh, no human, and the idea of flesh, your being humanity, human nature, shall be declared righteous in his sight. And he explains why, for through a quality of law. So you set up a law, just as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 1 and down through 3. You set up a law, though, that law, any kind of a law, it is, he goes on to tell you what it is. Or through the instrumentality of law, this is how you come to have a full experiential knowledge concerning sin. This is where you get to know it. You're under rules, under some rule. Well, you break the rule, now you know what it is like to sin. According to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the sin is the lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. And so you're behaving lawlessly if you, whatever law you're under. And it doesn't use the article here to express the law, but it does include the Mosaic law, and in the context that would certainly be part of it, but any kind of a law. By that, any kind of a law that man may establish, that's how you come to have a full experiential knowledge of sin. And so, again, we come back, this is epigenosko, in this reference. And so we do come to the, again, see the problem with sin and the law. And it does deal with the experiential knowledge. So, but here you come to a full experiential knowledge. Why? Because when you put up rules, rules are there, and you break them. And they keep on breaking. So under law, under the Mosaic law, there was no man who kept the law except for one. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his human nature, he never broke a law. And so he couldn't break the law. He didn't sin, and he was without a sin nature, and so, but he didn't do it. Yet he was tempted, but he never caved into the temptation. And so, but you do come to an experiential, not just an experiential knowledge, but I think he says full experiential knowledge, because you know when the rule is set up there, you're not going to keep it. A man won't keep it. Man will keep breaking it. And so you set up law, that's true of the Mosaic law, it's true of other rules that man establishes. Now we come over to Romans chapter 7 again, and we're going to skip down a few verses. Again, it's a context that works, it's a very tight context as we work through it, dealing with law, with sin, the results of sin, deals with the sin nature and the results of the sin nature when it comes down to doing what you ought to or ought not to do. It's a pretty tight context, though. And so I'm going to just move over there for time's sake as we come to Paul's experiential knowledge concerning sin because of the law, because of law. Paul came to know law because he came to know sin because of the law again. And so when you had a law, that brings a full experiential knowledge of sin. That was something Paul experienced in his own experience as he, when he was a young Christian, probably back in Antioch, after he had learned to be alive apart from the law, as we saw in verse 9. And so in verse 7, we pick up with Paul's rhetorical question concerning sin. He says, what shall we say then? Therefore, what shall we say? And he uses lego here again. What kind of thing, what would be the content of what we should say then? Is the law sin? Well, is the law sin? Now, he does use the article here, and so I believe he is referring to the Mosaic law. He's going to get into that, but he also has a lot of, he moves back and forth between the law and then just the quality of law down through these verses. But he says his answer is given. And I'm trusting to everybody who's listening to this that you've made the change from God forbid to may it never be. May it never come to be. And so it doesn't have God here and it's no forbid. It just, he uses it to be verb. And it's an optative voice, which means it's mood. And so he says that it may have never come to be. It's wishful thinking that he wishes it would never come to be. So he says, may it never come to be. And so that's his response to that. The may, but he said, but I have not experientially known sin. So Paul now expresses the law isn't sin, but he wouldn't have ever come to experientially know sin. And so he wouldn't have any idea about sin, except it was not by, but through a quality of law. Now he doesn't use the article in the second occurrence here. And so he just says it does by a quality of, through a quality of law. And so there had to be some law for Paul to come to a place where he experientially knew sin. He goes on to explain, for I had not known, and so he changes to oida. I wouldn't have factually known, I wouldn't have known intuitively or intellectually. He said, I wouldn't have known lust. And lust is just a strong desire. It can be used of a good strong desire or negative. Here it's a bad strong desire, as we know it as lust. And he says, except the law have said. And so now he's going to give you the content of what the law said. What did the law say? Well, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul expressed covet here by the verb epithemia. It says you shall not strongly desire, but that covers the word covet. And so you shall not covet. Now, where does we see this? Well, it's back in the law, Exodus 20, verse 17, said that you shall not covet, and you're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to cover your neighbor's manservant nor his maidservant. You're not to covet his ox or his ass. You're not to covet anything that your neighbor has. And so this dealt with coveting. Now, when we look at this, I look at coveting. And that's one of the most innocuous things in the law. How do you know that somebody is coveting? You might read their body language or whatever, but you still might even be mistaken. Nobody can tell if you were coveting on usually. You would want what your neighbor had. You would have a strong desire for something your neighbor had. Well, the law said you shall not covet. Well, that's something. What does it do, though? What happened to Paul then when the law said, thou shalt not covet? And so this is where he came to know a sin, and he knew it by experience. And so in verses 8 through 11, we see he moves on now to the gave a foothold for the sin nature and the results of the sin nature. And so in verse 8, he continues on, this is the sin nature taking occasion. Now the word occasion, it has the idea of getting a starting place. This would be like a beachhead. And so in World War II, when they went into Omaha Beach or any of the beaches, they established a beachhead and then moved on from there. It has that idea. Climbing a rock wall, you get a toehold. You get a place to start. And so something where you can move up. But this is where the sin nature, when the law, one commandment, thou shalt not covet, raised its head. He said the sin nature got a foothold, got a toehold, and it did so by the commandment. The commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so he says what it did then, it went to working in his senses. It brought it worked in me all kinds. When it says all manner, all kinds of strong desire. The word concupiscence is the word for lust, all kinds of strong desire. Goes on to explain further, for without any kind of law, sin, as the character and quality, sin was dead. Sin was dead, and so without the law. He'd learned to live without the law, and the sin nature wasn't operated. When he was spirit-filled, he learned to live, to be spirit-filled, and to live apart from the law. But he goes on in verse 9 to explain a little bit further what it worked out in Paul. For I, on my part, was alive, we read this earlier, without any kind of law at one time. But when the commandment came, that is, thou shalt not covet, the sin, now it is articular, the sin nature came alive again and I died. And so this is in his present tense salvation. He learned to live, to be alive. He counted himself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. He reckoned himself to be dead to the sin nature, but he was dead and he wasn't responding to it. And Romans 6:11 and following, but he'd come to that place. But then in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so the commandment would keep you alive if you didn't break the commandment. That was what the intention was, to keep them alive. But he said he found it unto death. Continuing on, he's going to explain further the commandment, how it gives a foothold to the sin nature, again, to the strong desires of the sin nature. Verse 11, for the sin, that would be the sin nature, taking a foothold or getting a foothold, and it did it through the commandment, that is, that thou shalt not covet. It deceived me, it thoroughly deceived me. So it didn't just deceive him, he uses it, a compound form, making it a stronger form to say it thoroughly deceived me, and through it, it slew me. And so it was through the commandment that he had a separation in his present tense relationship to the Father. It slew him, he says. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so there wasn't anything wrong with the law. The law was separated, and it was separated by God into God. It was holy. The commandment was holy. It was righteous. It was good. Nothing wrong with that. But goes on, was that which is good made death unto me? Well, it was. He he died to it, but it wasn't what it was for. He says, may it never come to be. It wasn't the law that was the problem, that's what I wanted to say, but it wasn't the law that was the problem. So he says, may it never come to be, but the sin nature, that it might appear a quality of sin, it was that which was working out death in me. And he says it was doing it through that which is good. He said the law of the commandment was good, but yet it worked out death because of the sin nature. And the reason is that the sin nature through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, and here it's oida again, we know intellectually that the law is spiritual, that is, it pertains to the spirit. But then he says, but I am carnal. That is, he pertains to and emanates the things that come from the flesh. He says, sold under sin. He was like he was a slave to sin. He was sold into slavery under sin, under the sin nature. The sin nature got a toehold through the commandment. And then he goes on down through verse 21. He goes through all of the conflicts between his two natures. He had the I used. He doesn't do what he wants to do. Works out things within him that he doesn't want to work out. He goes through different terms down through verse 21, but there is victory, and that's how he ends the chapter. And so, but as you stop and consider what Paul is dealing with as we come to the sin nature, there are things that you do have an experiential knowledge of sin, though. And the way that you know sin is that the law says thou shalt not. If the law didn't say thou shalt not, well, it wouldn't seem like it was bad to you. You could do it. It'd be okay, perhaps, if there was no law. But man does know that it is a sin. You come to know sin, and you do because it says thou shalt not. And so the law was good for that. And the law was not for the righteous man, but for those who were unrighteous, who did all kinds of unrighteousness. And so the problem was with the law. But through the law, there definitely is a knowledge of sin. And so it's by the law that you come to a full experiential knowledge of sin, because it says, thou shalt not. Oh, interestingly enough, we won't go there, but this back in chapter 2, he did deal with the Gentile who didn't have the law, but he, because of his conscience, didn't do some things. But his conscience, he still had to have something in his conscience that you shouldn't do these kind of things. And so conscience is as good as what you put into it, and even the Gentile without law, sometimes he did better than the Jew who had the law and tried to excuse himself, and did the same kind of things he condemned others for. But again, we do come to law. The law was something that did bring with it an experiential knowledge with relationship to the sin nature and to acts of sin as a result. And so that's where Paul deals with Gnosko there in Romans once more. So these passages, three places we looked at, did relate to Gnosko, the law, and the knowledge of sin. Father, we're thankful again that we do have the resources spiritually, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We do have a new nature from you and the eternal life from the Son, that we don't have to be living in the realm of the old nature, but we can be framing our mind on things above, living above these things. And as we do, the Holy Spirit can enable us to live the spiritual life and to have victory, and that there is victory because of the work of your Son that's been completed on the cross. So we're thankful again that within these chapters, we do have all that we need to have victory over the sin nature and sin. And so as a result, you get the glory. And yet we are here, we are frail, and we still have an old nature, and we still give in to it sometimes. But again, we're thankful that you have provided us the means so that we have victory. when it comes to sin nature, getting a toehold through rules. We're thankful that we live under grace and not under rules. Amen.